Amen. Wonderful. Well, let me invite you to open or turn on your Bible to Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25. That's our text for this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25. I have a cousin whose name is Teresa. She lives in Indiana. And a few years ago, she became very interested in our family history. And so she started compiling all different kinds of documents and information into a genealogy that included where everyone came from, the kinds of jobs that they had, what their families were like, how they died. And it has been a fascinating, fascinating study to walk through. She sent me a copy of her findings. She even sent me one of those boxes from Ancestry.com to test my DNA along with a few other people in our family to see where we come from. And it's fascinating to see Michael Witt Sr. coming from Holstein, Germany in the 1700s, and then to get my DNA results back and find that I'm 70% of my DNA comes from Great Britain or Northwestern Europe. I'm 12% Jewish, I'm 10% Irish, and then some other ingredients thrown in that are probably not as important. But it really is fascinating, and it is a reminder to me of how important family history is, that we would understand our family history and all that it can do to inform us about who we are and to encourage us in who we will be. And we come to a text this morning that does just that for us as the people of God. Because as Paul is beginning the first missionary journey and traveling around and preaching the gospel, he is in the midst of this time talking with Jews in the synagogue, and he is recounting for them the family history of God's chosen people. Now, this family history runs throughout the entire chapter of Acts 13, and that's a few too many verses for us to cover in one Sunday morning. So we're going to break it in half, cover half of it today and half of it next Sunday. So today we're looking at verses 13 through 25. So what I want you to see this morning as we consider our family history, this is your family history. If you trust in Christ, you follow him, he has chosen you out of the world, he has cared for you, he has given Jesus for you as your Redeemer, you belong to this family. So my prayer this morning is that as we consider this family history, it will encourage us, that it will increase your faith and dependence upon our sovereign God, and that it will give us courage for the future as we continue to walk together as a church in uncertain days in this fallen world, and that we would be the better for having better understood this family history of ours. Well, this history is interesting and important because it's a little different than my family history. The family history that Cousin Teresa so graciously sent to us and has done all of this work to compile is all about what the Witts have done. Where did the Witts come from? Where did the Witts work? What were the Witts like? How did the Witts die? But this family history is not so much about the people in the family. It is about the God of the family. It answers the question, what has God done? What is he up to? What is he like? And so we have a profound opportunity this morning to consider this carefully for our own souls, and we pray that God will work in us as we do this. Well, let's catch up here and get a bit of the context so we remember where we are in this first missionary journey of Paul in verse 13, where we find that Paul and his companions have put out to sea from a place called Paphos, and they came to another place called Perga. And this is a point where one of those companions named John Mark leaves everyone behind. Now, we don't know here why, but in a couple of chapters in Acts chapter 15, we will learn that actually John Mark deserted Paul and the other companions. He deserted them perhaps because he didn't anticipate the amount of challenge that they were going to face in their mission. It's possible that he was homesick or for a variety of other reasons that he deserted them. All we know here is that he left them behind and he returned to Jerusalem. And you'll remember this later when we get to Acts chapter 15, because we'll hear a little bit about Paul's consternation about inviting Mark back in. he has some trouble there because he certainly sees that he had deserted them in their time of need. But despite this, they go on from Perga and they arrive in a place called Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they do what is their custom and what continues to be the custom of the Apostle Paul everywhere he goes. He immediately will find a synagogue for a couple of reasons. One is because his pattern of ministry was always to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. This is, as we'll see today in our family history, the way that God has unfolded his redemptive plan in his choice of his elect people. So he follows this pattern of to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but also he and others go to the synagogues because it's a wonderful entry gate into the lives of other people. There are many people around. They are talkative. They are interested in discussion and conversation about important things like religion and culture and life. And this is a prime opportunity for the gospel. It reminds me of just, I think it was last Sunday, when a handful of our folks went to OSU to a Jesus in Islam exhibit on campus and had great opportunities to share the gospel and to talk about who Jesus really is and what he has really done on behalf of sinners like us. It reminds me of that because it's one of those entry points that we want to be looking for as a church. Where are people who are attentive and willing to talk and hear about Jesus and listen to our message? Where can we go to find lots of people to reason with? I hope as we work our way through Acts, you are, like I am, becoming more and more burdened for evangelism, and finding people to share the gospel with boldly. Well, we see lots of examples even here as Paul and the other companions have arrived at the synagogue, and they go in and sit down. Now, in the synagogue every day, there was a common program, and it would involve the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets. They had a kind of lectionary like some denominations will use. We don't have a lectionary in Southern Baptist life, but other denominations will have a kind of order of things of what should be taught when, and this seems to be something they were doing in the synagogue. So they would teach from the law, and they would teach from the prophets of the Hebrew Bible, and then something interesting and providential happens. It seems that the leaders of the synagogue noticed Paul and most likely noticed the way he was dressed and recognized him as a rabbi. And so they wanted to invite him to come up front, probably behind a pulpit a little bit like this, and to present his encouragements or his exhortation on those passages of Scripture that they were considering. So the Apostle Paul, you can imagine, what the Apostle Paul is like. You know what he's like when he's in prison. You know what he's like when he's on the street. He is unstoppable. He cannot wait to tell somebody else about Jesus. And if you invite him, it is game on. And it's game on in Acts chapter 13. They invite him to come up to the front. And so they say to him and the others, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Come on up and speak your mind. Share what is on your heart." So Paul stands up and he goes to the front of all of the people in the synagogue. And somehow motioning with his hand, he gets their attention and he says, "Men of Israel," he calls them by their identity, "men of Israel, and you who fear God," those who are Jews, ethnically Jews, who belong to God's covenant, as well as God-fearers, likely those who were not Jews but had come to respect Yahweh and even to worship him or seek him, he says, "Listen to this." And this is when he begins to recount a 450-year history of God's chosen people, Israel, and all that he had done for them down through the ages. And as we see this history, I just want to point out three big pieces of what the Apostle Paul emphasizes. These are big pieces of the story that we should take away into our own lives. Don't let this just be a good history lesson, something nice to know. Don't just let it be an apologetic lesson so that when you're out talking with Jews in our neighborhood or anyone else, that you have some facts to throw at them. I hope that you will take this and that you will put it into your own heart and meditate upon it and ask God to cause it to help us grow in our faith and trust in Him. As we see our magnificent God in absolute control working His plan from the very beginning. I want you to notice this first as we look at verses 17 and 18. The first, Paul talks to them about how God chose Israel out of the world. This is a part of what we hold to as the doctrine of election, that God has chosen His chosen people out of the world by His own sovereign choice and plan, that He is the God of initiative, and He makes the first move, or else no moves would be made. Notice what he says in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, remember he's talking to a number of Jews who belong to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, the covenant people. This people, Israel, God chose our fathers and made them great during their stay in the land. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Let's notice some of the things that he's talking about in the way that God showed his gracious choice of the nation of Israel as his covenant people. First, he says that God, the God of Israel, chose their fathers, that he selected and chose them out of the world, and with those fathers, he chose his covenant people, all of those who would descend down from Abraham, and a few others that he brought in as well, but mainly those who came from Abraham. You remember that God came to Abraham while he was a pagan, worshiping false gods. He was not seeking God. He was not interested in the God of the universe, Yahweh. And yet Yahweh came to him. An incredible display of grace and power. He comes to someone who does not deserve his love. He does not want his kingdom. And he comes to him and he makes a covenant with Abraham. He chooses Abraham. And then he continues down through the ages. He continues to choose their fathers and to take these decisive actions in the history of Israel. Not only that, but his choice of them, his adoption of them, also is seen in the way that he made them great even during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, what was their stay in the land of Egypt like? It was slavery. It was slavery that even he had ordained for his own glory and ordained for their good. And in the midst of all of it, he made them great. In the worst of circumstances, he cared for them and he upheld them and he led them. Paul goes on and he uses that very language. He says, and with an uplifted arm, with his strong, righteous right hand, the arm of his power and sovereignty and control of all things for the good of his people, he led them out from it. This is a brief version of the part of the history of Israel in which God leads them out of their slavery by a number of plagues upon Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh's heart, and then eventually causing him to release the people, all to show his control. And then he leads them out into the wilderness for a period of 40 years as they are on their way to an inheritance that he had promised them. But I want you to see again the incredible grace that God has shown to his chosen people, even in all of their struggles. If you know anything about the nation of Israel in the wilderness, you know that it was a rocky time. It was two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes it was two steps forward, three steps back. And yet he was faithful to them. What we read here is that for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them. It's such interesting language to use that he put up with them, but it really highlights the importance and the power of his grace. They were not simply doing little things that needed a little bit of grace. They weren't committing small sins that required a small amount of patience. They weren't cooperating in big ways which made things easy in the history of Israel. They were committing big sins. big acts of treason. And he yet, even then, the God of the universe, the holy and righteous one, put up with them. He is abounding in grace, perfect, loving care in all of his provisions. And he showed incredible patience to put up with their failings. If you belong by faith to this God, by faith in Jesus, he does the same for you. You may not see it. I know that I don't see it the way that I should. I'm asking God, please help me know my heart better. Help me know the ways that I routinely fail you every day. I want to know them so that I can confess them. I want to know them so that I can repent of them. I want to know them so that I can see the way that God has been gracious to me. And I know that you don't see that like I don't, but how great has he been? How good is he to us as we continue to struggle and sin and fail, and yet his grace abounds because of his loving choice and his perfect care of us. But in here, in God's calling and choosing his people, there is a comfort, yes, and there is also a warning. I want you to hear the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And I want you to hear what we read of Paul here about this comfort and this warning. He again recounts the things that God did for his chosen people when he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the gospel and for those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." Now here it is. There's a comfort and there's a warning. In verse 11, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him." If he is so valuable to us that we are willing to die with him and even spiritually to give our lives away in service to him and in trust of him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So here's the great comfort of God's choice and God's care of us, that we should stay close to him. And yet there is also a warning. Just as knowing God is comforting, he cares for us, he provides for us. Denying him brings great consequences and eternal judgment. That's where everyone is born. Everyone is born in denial of God. We need to be brought to him and then stay with him. Listen to the warning. As that passage in 2 Timothy goes on, he then says, "If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Now this verse right here, I fear, has given many people a false assurance of their salvation. Because if you misread it and you read this as, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, so even when you're faithless, he's faithful to you, that's not what this verse says. Notice the context. If we deny him, he will deny us. If you don't count him as worthy of all treasure and of all your admiration and all of your worship so as to find your hope and your help in Jesus, if you deny him, he will deny you. If we are faithless, he remains faithful to who? To himself. Because he can't deny himself. And so here is this warning that we ought to heed and be very careful of. That there is not only comfort in God's sovereign choice, not only comfort in the opportunity to follow Jesus, there's also a warning. If you do not,
if you fall away from him and prove yourself never to be one of his, then he will deny you on the last day. You will not prove to be a true son or a true daughter. This happened in the nation of Israel. Not all of Israel was true Israel. There were some who rejected him. And so there's a warning here that we make sure of our salvation. We make sure of his calling and choosing us so that we don't be found in the end to be imposters. Like Christine Collins' son, in 1928, a woman named Christine Collins had the terrible realization that her son had disappeared from a Los Angeles cinema where he had gone to watch a movie. The police followed hundreds and hundreds of leads. 5 months later, a boy in Illinois claimed to be her son. Her son's name was Walter. Photographs were exchanged across the country before Christine paid for the boy to travel to LA and be reunited with her. But as soon as they were reunited, she took one look in his face and she knew, this is not my son. The LA Police Department at the time had been under lots of scrutiny, and so they didn't want this going bad. They needed some good press. And so they tried to convince her, no, this is your son. And as she continued to say it wasn't, they even took great lengths to put her into a psychiatric hospital and claim that she was crazy. But dental records proved that it was not her son. This boy had seen her son on something like a milk carton or a flyer posted, and he thought this would be a good way to get away from his family and get to L.A. He was an imposter. He did not belong to her. And what did she do? She denied him. God forbid that anyone in this room be denied by the God of the universe. So what should you do? You may be feeling, as I say those words, a pang of discomfort, even perhaps some kind of fear and uncertainty. But what should you do? You should do what the Bible tells you to do. Make sure. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, as long as you continue walking with him in the fruit of his Spirit and continue as his disciple, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If you're feeling that discomfort, I hope that today you will make your calling and election sure. That you will draw close to Christ and you will stay close to him so as to prove that you belong to him. You're no imposter. When he looks in your face, he recognizes you. You belong to him. It could be that you're here today and you have never come to faith in Christ. You've never really considered whether or not you follow him. You may do the Christian things. I did that for a long time. Maybe even read the Bible or go to church or maybe even spend times in prayer when you're in great need. But it's possible that you don't know him. You don't belong to him. Well, I implore you, if that's you, that you would today repent of your sin and place all of your trust in Jesus, finding your satisfaction, your hope, your security in him. Make this sure. Leave no doubt that you belong to him. First, we've seen that God chose Israel out of the world. Second, I want you to see that God, in his grace, gave Israel land and leaders. This is the next part of Paul's history. Verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Boy, in the Old Testament, we see how serious Yahweh is about his people. He goes to war for them. He clears out the land for them. These seven nations were all destroyed by him. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They are all living in the land that he had promised his chosen people, and he was not going to allow that. He was going to make sure that they got this land that they were promised. It says all of which this took about 450 years. And then after these things, after he gave them this land, he provided to them judges until Samuel the prophet. He cared for them by giving them land and also by giving them leaders. That's what the judges in the Old Testament were. They were leaders who would guide them and help to oversee them. Of course, we know that Israel became disgruntled with the leaders that God had given them. They thought that they had a better way. You've heard that before, right? All the way from the garden down to maybe even this morning, you have thought something like that. God, if you knew what I knew, you wouldn't do this or that. Here they are again saying the same kind of thing. We don't want these leaders. Give us a king. Give us a king. You can hear God saying it. Do you not see that you have a king? Me. I am your king. But also in a display of complete power and control, what does he do? He gives them what they asked for. And he gives them a king by the name of Saul. And Saul is not a king after God's own heart. And they suffer for some time under this king, all for God's glory and for their good. And then Saul is removed from his position. He's not succeeded by someone else in the Bible. He's removed. And then God gives them David, the son of Jesse, who is a man after his own heart. He gave them a good king in David. And as we continue to follow this history today and then next week, we will continue to see the way that this history leads down to the ultimate king, leads down to King Jesus, the Messiah that he will provide for them. Here, the covenant God is like a good, faithful parent. What does a good, faithful parent do in the lives of their children? They orchestrate. They orchestrate the places, and they orchestrate the people, all for the best good of their child. And they watch out for them. They protect them. They place restrictions upon them. They move them here and place them there. They invite friends in and ask some to leave. This is what the God of the Bible does for his people. He controls all of the things in their lives so that it will bring them the most possible good and him the most possible glory. This is the truth that we want to take away again and again as we read through the history of Israel, is that God is sovereign over places and rulers. He gave them judges to rule and guide, and yet they failed again. He disciplined them with King Saul, and then he graciously gave them a better king, who is David, a man after God's own heart. All of this amounts for us to the important reminder that you can rest in his sovereign care. You can rest in his care of you because he loves you. Because he is what? Sovereign, wise, and good. Sometimes you and I will face circumstances that are confusing. In this seen world, you look around and you cannot make sense of why this is happening. Someone fails you. You suffer some kind of loss. A continued struggle with temptation just beats upon you over and over again. And yet we must not lose sight of what God is doing in the unseen. He is working his plan to perfection. And he will not allow one speck of dust to be out of place in his perfect plan for you. This is a passage of comfort if you know Christ. Because this is the God who is controlling your life. Do you see that? We could put it this way. In the words of the late R.C. Sproul, who said this, there is not one piece of cosmic dust that is outside the scope of God's sovereign providence. This is the God that you belong to if you know him by faith in Jesus. the same time, there is a warning, is there not? This is not the kind of God that you want to be on the wrong side of. But the good news is that he has opened the door in Christ. Because of what Jesus has done for us to live a perfect life in our place, die a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, and rise from the dead triumphant and in control, you can trust him. So I hope that you will take that away from this little bit of the text, that you will seek in the coming days to, with greater frequency and consistency, to rest. Rest in his sovereignty. Rest in his care of you. He knows what he's doing. Don't think for a moment that he has fallen asleep or that he has missed some critical detail that only you can see. He knows where you are. He has you. And he loves you. How do you know that he loves you? Have you ever thought that question? Does God love me? If God loved me, why are these things happening? If God loved me, why am I this way? You have no reason any longer to doubt the love of God for you, because it has been proven where? On the cross. That question is answered and done. His love for you is proven because of what he has done in his Son. This is the next part of the history here that we read about, is the coming of Jesus. Because David, this king after God's own heart, who then was brought in when Saul was removed and he continued to lead the people, was more than a king. He was another one of the chosen fathers. And he was a forerunner to the greatest act of love the world has ever known. And that is the promised Messiah of the people Israel. Verse 23, from the descendants of this man David, according to promise. You see, he keeps referring back in the history over and over again to God's covenant promise, namely God's covenant promise to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations because of his seed, that being the coming Messiah and those who would belong to him, those who would be his church, his bride. So according to promise from the descendants of this man, God has brought to Israel a Savior, and he names him Jesus. Now, I wasn't there. You weren't either. I don't know exactly what happened in the room when this was said, but you can imagine. Are these other rabbis in the synagogue? Boy, we made a mistake here. Shouldn't have asked that guy to come up here. That's why we don't do open mic up here in our church, right? But they didn't. And open mic night, I suppose, probably caused them some difficulty. What kind of courage? What kind of hope? What kind of complete all-out commitment to Jesus Christ does it take to stand in that room in front of those people and name him? He is the Messiah. The one who has been crucified and the one who has risen. He goes on and he shows exactly how this Messiah came to be. In verse 24, he says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He's talking about John the Baptist, quirky guy dressed in funny clothes who was out in the wilderness saying that he was a forerunner and that somebody else was coming. In fact, it was somebody that was so much greater than him, he didn't want anybody giving attention to him. He was just preparing the way. And the way that he was preparing the way was by having people come and be baptized in a baptism of repentance, namely those Jews. A baptism of repentance. Hard message to hear. He is going about saying, there's someone else coming, and you need to change. You need to repent. You need to feel your need of him. So that's what John the Baptist's ministry was all about, helping people feel their need of Jesus before he came. We are continuing to do that, right? Hopefully as a church, from this pulpit, in our community groups, in one-on-one conversations, and especially out in evangelism, whether it's at Jesus in Islam or just at the grocery store, that we're doing a similar work. What do you want people to feel? I want people to feel their need for Jesus. You need repentance. you need to change. And he is the one who can change you. So John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, Paul says, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I am not the one who is coming, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I can't even untie. I don't even touch his shoes, his dirty, dust-covered shoes, because he is so great." You see, the rising action is what makes great stories great. If you're into reading fiction, I only read a little, and that's not really my bread and butter, but you will find that what makes those great, lasting, classic works so classic and lasting is the rising action to the climax of the story. It is all pulling your attention up to one incredible climactic moment. And we must remember that Jesus is the climax of the history of Israel. He is the one that everything is culminating up to. And that is why the gospel is the greatest story of all stories. That's why the gospel, as we say in our church, is paramount. Because at the very top of the mountain of the story is the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who came to do for you what you could not do for yourself, the one for whom all things have been orchestrated to bring that about. There was no way that anyone was going to be able to stop Jesus from coming. There's no way that anybody was going to stop him from going to the cross, because this was God's story, and he was orchestrating every scene, every page, every word, all by this incredible, incredible promise. Don't let this be lost on you. This is a big deal. And what do we need? We need this to become an even bigger deal. Your Jesus, and when I say your, I mean me too, is not big enough. You need a bigger Jesus. You need a Jesus that is closer to who he really is. And our prayer and our work is to see that he keeps getting bigger in our lives. And that happens. That happens by beholding him. Did you catch that? What does he say? He says, "But behold, fix your eyes, gaze upon him, wake up. Behold, one is coming after me, whose sandals I am unfit to untie." Well, we know who this is, and we worship the God of the universe, who is Jesus. He is the one that we must behold. In Paul's story, all of the action is rising to Jesus, and it is because he wants us to do this very thing. He wants us to behold him. Listen to what Paul goes on to say as he helps us to behold him in one of the most profound, most glorious texts in all the Bible. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, he says this about Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn," that means most important, "of all creation." He's the most important person in the world. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," all different levels. We think of angels and heavenly beings. They were all created by him. "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Literally, he is holding you together right now. By his sovereign power and choice, his grace toward you and every other person in our world who is held together, he is the one who is doing it. He is also the head, most important, of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn, most important, from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Why? "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is a universal work that he has done in Jesus. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This is the Messiah who was promised. I hope that you're keeping this together. I hope that this isn't dull to you. That you would hear the things that God has done. You would hear the incredible work and power that he has exerted over all creation. And that he has done it for his own glory and for our good by sending Jesus for us. This is why we are so serious about Jesus. This is why it is not sufficient just to be friends with Jesus. Jesus does not have any quote-unquote friends. He has brothers and sisters. He has servants and slaves. He has disciples. Is that you? You may find yourself in this already but not yet, where you say, yes, it is, but man, I have a long way to go. Keep going. Keep hearing this good news. Keep hearing this redemptive history. Because our hope is dependent upon the God of action in redemptive history. And he is the God who is the God of action today. As we come to a close this morning, I want to give you just three takeaways, three points of application that you can practice today and every day that follows. All coming out of this text, one by one, here's the first. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are in the faith. Every day make sure. How do you do that? You do that by grounding your hope in the gospel every day. There's no other way to do that. Every day, the good news of Jesus and what he has done for you is your story. That's how you make sure. Is that your story today? Are you believing in Christ today? Is he your hope and your treasure today? That's how you make sure. Make your calling and election sure every day. Number two, we must rest in God's sovereign care in the unseen, no matter what the circumstances. You must place a higher premium on what you can't see but know about God than what you can see in the circumstances of your life. Did you get that? You need to place a higher premium on what you know about him despite the way things may appear today in your life. Often they don't appear to be working the way you think they should. But God is calling you to faith. He's calling you to say, this is going on in my life, and if I didn't know better, I would think you weren't watching, but I know better. And so I'm going to see what you're doing in the midst of this. I'm going to be faithful to you. That's number two, resting in God's sovereign care of you. And then number three, in order for these to happen, you must behold Jesus by giving him first place in everything. That simply means that your life is going to be completely committed to one thing, ultimately one thing, the pleasure of Jesus. You're going to make decisions about home, school, work, neighborhood, habits, Netflix, Amazon, whatever, all predicated upon the answer to the question, what will please you today? I love you. Thank you. How can I please you? How can I worship you? How can I walk with you? You see? So that's number three, beholding Jesus by giving him first place in all things. And we cannot do any of this apart from the gospel, can we? We cannot do any of this apart from sheer dependence upon God. If you get nothing out of this history that we have seen, get this, you can do nothing without Him. But you have Him. He belongs to us. So let's go to Him. Let's walk with Him. Let's be the church with Him. And let's make Him famous in the world and in our hearts. Let's pray this morning, ask God to help us as we prepare to sing again. God, You are in heaven, we are on earth. We are here in this fallen world, and yet You are with us. You are with us in the midst of it. You are indwelling us by Your Spirit. You have given us Your Word, and Jesus is reigning and ruling in our hearts. We pray that that reign and that rule would grow. Father, we see so many ways that our hearts are prone to wander. We pray You would keep us close. Help us to remember this incredible history that You have given to us as Your extended chosen people. You've joined us together with Israel. We have come in and been grafted into Your covenant promises. So we pray that You would help us to take our history seriously. Help us to see our family rightly. And help us to be sure that we belong to You so that we can please You and glorify You in all things. Please help us. For those of us who are here who are on the wrong side of You, pray that would change today. Convert them, draw them, give them the gifts of faith and repentance so they may trust in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.